worship together through song. We turn our attention now to the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll open up with me to John 17, John chapter 17. We've been looking at this prayer our Lord gives here in this passage for some time now, and I'm going to need to finish up something I started last week on the topic of unity. And we're looking at John 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 20, and I'll read down through verse 23 this morning. John chapter 17, verse 20. The Word of God says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. It's a word that's very, very common, even used in the Old Testament Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew text into Greek of the Old Testament. The word simply means assembly or congregation, but if you were to break it down from its lexical form, it's made up of two words. The first is the word kaleo, it means to call, and then the word ek, which is a preposition which means out of or to. And so when you put the two together, you end up getting a definition of the church that means that we are the called out ones. We're not only called out of the world, but we're called to God. That's the definition of the church as indicated in Scripture. Now, the historic church, the true church, when I use that word historic church, has been defined by its doctrine and its practice, its orthodoxy and its orthopraxy. These originate from their commitment to the original revelation of the Word of God. And in our day, more than ever, the term church has been used in a very loose way, a very general way, without any kind of definition or even doctrinal distinctives. The church can mean anything from a biblical Orthodox evangelical assembly all the way to a cultic leader who believes he has the authority and direct revelation from God. The same is the case with the word evangelical. It is also a word that has lost its significance because it has been used so loosely and without precision. This is simply a reflection of our greater problem to our commitment to relationships rather than revelation. Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to the problem that he was facing in his day when he was dealing with the ecumenical movement. He said the ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. He says, "We are evangelicals, we put doctrine before fellowship." Well, I wish that were the case today. I wish that evangelicals actually believe that. To nail down a definition of evangelical among evangelicals is like nailing jello to a wall. This is a direct result of the erosion we see in our culture of commitment to precision in the truth of Scripture. Lines have been erased, walls have been broken down, and doctrine has been deserted, all in the name of unity for the church. Even the word evangelical church doesn't really mean anything anymore when you hear the term. John MacArthur wrote an article a few months back entitled, "Is the Evangelical Movement Really Evangelical?" In it, he said this, and I quote, "This downgrade did not happen suddenly. For decades, key leaders of the evangelical movement, obsessed with gaining the world's applause and approval, have shown a troubling willingness to adjust their political and doctrinal stance to whatever were the prevailing options in the academic world or popular culture or even more recently social media. The movement that wears the label has become so theologically diverse that it belies its own name. Today the evangelical swamp is chock full of charlatans, heretics, socialists, Marxists, and race hustlers. There is nothing truly and biblically evangelical about it. As a result, the meaning of the term evangelical has become so thoroughly murky that it stands in urgent need of reclamation and redefinition. The current generation of evangelicals are the malformed children of such utilitarian influences. The movement is full of preachers who use Scripture only to abuse it. They manipulate people with fables, sentimental homilies, self-help lectures, and pious vision casting. Such methods have seduced doctrinally and biblically illiterate crowds into thinking they are Christians. There is no worse brand of soul-killing sin. In last week's sermon, I actually alluded to a message that Martin Lloyd-Jones had preached on the topic of unity in the church. In that context, he was facing a very real issue of division that was occurring among evangelical Protestants of that day. But the bigger issue was is that they were approaching an ecumenical approach to all the visible false religions of the world and believed that the evangelical church needed to be unified with the visible church, whether or not they were evangelical or not. In that sermon entitled Evangelical Unity and Appeal, he said these words, and I quote, "In addition to all this, there's the new attitude toward Rome. A change, a profound change has taken place in the attitude of Protestants toward the Roman Catholic Church. The situation is indeed novel that I am afraid that many of us in the evangelical world do not yet quite realize it yet and are not aware of what is happening. We have tended to live in our own churches and in our own circles and have not been aware of what has been happening in the wider world round and about us. On top of all this, the position is moving and changing very rapidly. Whether we like it or not, and whether we like the question or not, it is moving. Things are taking place at a momentum, and it is indeed alarming to observe. What then," he went on to say, "is our position as evangelicals in this modern situation in which we find ourselves?" He says, "Like the chairman, I can only speak for myself. To me, there is only one answer to give to the question as to whether evangelicals stand in light of all of this. I feel that our position is a pathetic one. Indeed, to me, it is a tragic one." Later in the sermon, he went on to say what he believed to be the problem with our silence regarding the ecumenical movement that was moving among the churches of that day. He said, and I quote, "We have said nothing. I say shame on us as evangelicals. Our silence is very nearly becoming criminal silence." Now, he was dealing with something that we're dealing with today, the thought that unity is to be given at the expense of doctrine, that no matter what a church may proclaim to believe or stand for, the bigger issue is to make sure that we're all one in a visible representation to the world. As I told you last time, that is a unique problem that all of us face because as a church, we hold to a specific doctrine. We hold to a specific statement of faith, and that specific statement of faith is founded and grounded in the revealed written word of God. And it separates from the false religions of the world. And so even though there may be the tendency and the pressure that has come upon the church to give into that and to try to look unified as a witness to the world, we have to realize what the Bible says about this. And I think it's just for such a time as this is that we learn what Jesus says in John 17 when he talks about this topic of unity. And as I said last week, I above all people like unity in the church. No one likes division. No one likes schism in churches. You may have a history like myself where I've actually been involved in and seen parts where churches have divided. It's not a pretty picture at all. And they've divided within the evangelical circles over doctrinal matters. Sadly, a lot of the division that I have witnessed has come up as a result of an ignorance of doctrinal matters. And the reality is that Jesus does desire that his true church, the true biblical, God-owned, God-regenerated church is one. Look at the text again. And this is John 17. I pick it up in verse 20. Where Jesus says this, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, he's talking about you and I. He's basically praying not only for the 11 disciples that are with him that night, but also for all the rest of the disciples throughout the ages to come that would believe on Christ because of the word of God that they wrote, the apostolic revelation. And in verse 21, he says this, "I pray," as we pick up what the intent of the text is, "I am praying," verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, this is repeated twice in this text. that the primary purpose of this unity is for a testimony to the world that you have been, or Christ has been, sent to this world. The way the world will know that you and I are His, and the way the world will know that Jesus Christ was sent, is by the unique transformation of the church itself. That you can take a diverse group of people from all backgrounds, all situations, all histories, and bring them into one body, and they can all love the same Lord and have the same baptism and the same Lord's Supper and have unity under the same doctrine and the same gospel. That's an astounding thing. Whenever we go overseas for missions, whether it's Kenya or India, they're on the other side of the world. But when you gather together around them, it's under the same gospel, the same Christ, the same baptism, the same Lord's Supper. And even though we don't have any relationship with them on a daily basis, we are one. We're one body. And it's an amazing reality. I can meet someone I've never, ever met before. But if they know the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the same doctrine of the gospel of Christ, they're part of my family. And it's a unique reality that you even sense that reality, that you have that family together. But I think it's important for us to again emphasize that this primarily is indicated in this text, that the purpose of this unity is that the world may believe that you sent me. It is absolutely essential that you understand that the believability and the credibility of the gospel and the church is founded on the unity in the church. That should not be understated at all. Now, as we looked at it last time, I just began by telling you what it doesn't mean. I had someone after church tell me, well, when are we going to learn what it does mean? Well, maybe today. We'll see. But just to remind you quickly of what it doesn't mean, and this is where a lot of people go with this text. They'll read John 17, they'll use it as a proof text for their own idea of what unity in the church is. And the first thing they'll tell you is that there should be no division in the church. And that is true, that the Bible does teach that God does not desire that there's division in the church. 1 Corinthians dealt with that reality, right? Because they did have divisions in their church. And God does not desire division in the church. He does want us as a true church unified. But that's not the primary point of the text. That could be an application of the text, but that's not the primary point of the text. Secondly, some believe that what this means is no denominations in the church. We should all get rid of the titles, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and so forth, and all come together under one name, the name of Christ. And that would be great if we could. But we would come together for a little while, and then there would be pockets of people start dividing over eschatology, over how you approach the Lord's Supper, over the means and mode of baptism. And before it was all over with, we'd have the same groups again. We may have different names, but we'd have the same groups. But we all believe the same gospel. We all believe that you're saved the same way, apart from works and by grace alone, in Christ alone, and in faith alone. So Jesus is not calling for that because, as I told you last week, you've got men involved in this. You've got different presuppositions that come to the text. You're going to end up with different groups that are going to have different varieties of beliefs on what we would call the non-essentials. But when it comes to the essentials of the gospel of Christ and the means by which you and I are able to go to heaven, we all would agree on the same thing. That it's through Christ alone, through faith alone, and grace alone. But then there's others who say, well, the best way to deal with this unity problem is to get rid of doctrine. Doctrine divides, so let's just get rid of doctrine. Well, there's a lot of people who have decided to do that. They've decided that doctrine divides, so let's just kind of dumb down our doctrine or even just not even talk about it. Let's just not even be specific about what we believe, because if we do that, then people won't love us and they'll think we don't love them and they won't get together with us. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about, because the scriptures literally full of passages that talk about the need to clarify and to preach and to hold to your doctrine. The last one we looked at was that some believe that this means no defection in the church. That's where we ended up last Lord's Day. And what I mean by that is that there can be no variance of the term church, or there should be no lines drawn between Protestants and Catholics, or Christians and Mormons, or Islam and Christianity, that we should all come under the same banner of Jesus Christ. And some will tell you that, listen, we all have the same Jesus. We all have the same God. And that's not true. That is not true. That's where you get into problems whenever you don't have specific doctrine that defines it. I mean, you may say you believe in Jesus, but the next question I want to know is, which Jesus do you believe in? What Jesus do you believe in? Because the Mormons have a different Jesus. Islam has a different Jesus. The Roman Catholics believe in a different idea of what Jesus is and what he's done. So we have to make it very clear what we believe, and there are doctrinal distinctives that clarify that. But as I told you, there is a huge movement today, and you could call it the ecumenical movement. You could even call it co-belligerency or whatever term you want to get with it or use with it. But there's a lot of people within the evangelical church today that want to tell us that we need to just drop away or peel away those things that really divide us all, and let's all get together under one common cause, because, listen, the world needs to know that we're one. And the idea, the assumption behind all of that is that the world needs to know, ultimately, that there is no difference between the Protestants and the Catholics, and there is no difference between the Protestants and the Mormons, and there is no difference necessarily between Islam and Christianity. And the reason why they want to do that is because they believe that's the only way we're going to be able to combat the moral ills of our society. Kind of like a political approach, because after all, what do you need in politics? You need the majority, right? And in politics, you've got to move people by the majority. So the best thing to do if you're a small group that believes that abortion is wrong or homosexuality is wrong or there's a need for religious freedom or anything like that, and you're just a small group, well, what you need to do is band together with all the other groups of religions out there so that you can have a big group to go against the world or the politics of the world or the governments of the world. And this is the context that has given rise to a number of documents that have been publicized and are still out there and very popular, in fact. One of the most recent, as far as in our recent history, was developed in 1994, March 29th, 1994. I have alluded to this before, so I just want to make a couple of points about it. We saw the development, really, what has been touted as one of the most significant changes in Protestant-Catholic relationships since the dawn of the Reformation. And that was the document titled Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, which was published with a list of more than 30 signatories, including well-known evangelicals like Pat Robertson, J.I. Packer, Os Guinness, Bill Bright. They joined together with leading Catholics such as John Cardinal O'Connor, Bishop Carlos Sevilla, Catholic scholar Peter Kreft. The team also, of 15 participants, were led by Richard John Newhouse and Chuck Colson. For those of you who remember Chuck, Chuck died in 2012 and Newhouse died in 2009, but their document lives on. And Newhouse was a former Lutheran minister who had converted to Catholicism in 1990 and was then ordained into the priesthood. And Chuck Colson was an influential author and writer. His books are still very much available, and he has a lot of good things to say, frankly. But at the same time, their desire was to bring the Protestants and the Catholics together to fight the ills and the moral failures of our society, primarily to stop the encroachment, if you will, and the advancement of the liberal leftist agenda of abortion, homosexuality, and the attacking of religious freedom, and the attack on the family, and all of those other things. The statement, in effect, though, if you read through it, and you can go online and read it for yourself, the statement, in effect, reverses the Protestant Reformation that advocated sola scriptura and sola fide. The position of the Reformers regarding justification, which was quite biblical, was pronounced as anathema by the Roman Catholic Church of Trent in 1547. This document essentially, in its face value, reversed that, even though the Roman Catholic Church has not yet reversed it. The lengthy statement of unity that resulted has been praised by both secular and Christian press and considered it a landmark ecumenical agreement. Especially notable was the fact that the Catholics that signed it were not of the liberal wing of the Catholic Church, but the conservative wing. Also, the same is the case with the signatories that were from the evangelical community. They were conservatives, most of them. They were people who believed that the Bible is the Word of God. They were those that believed that the gospel is the means of salvation. An article that was written in Christianity Today, which is clearly a liberal, slanted Christian magazine, the article that was written in that praised the unity or the accord for bringing conservatives into the ecumenical movement. They went on to say, and I quote, "For too long, ecumenism has been left to left-leaning Catholics and mainline Protestants. For that reason alone, evangelicals should applaud this effort and rejoice in the progress it represents." What does the document say exactly? Well, the document begins with this: "We are evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics who have been led through prayer, study, and discussion to common convictions about Christian faith and mission." Later in the introduction, the document states, "As Christ is one," here we go with it, "as Christ is one, so the Christian mission is one, that one mission can and should be advanced in diverse ways." They went on to say, "Visible unity is the stated goal." The document quotes John 17:21, and in this document it's stated in the Old Authorized Version, so those of you who love the King James will like this. I haven't said the these and the thous in a while, so here we go. In John 17:21, it says, "Where the Lord Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Then this follows with this: "We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all his disciples." And the assumption of that text is that all are his disciples. Did you catch that? Those who drafted the accord did acknowledge that there were important areas of doctrinal differences between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicalism. Further, they correctly observed that the real unity cannot be achieved merely by glossing over Catholic and evangelical differences. In fact, as they said, near the end of the introduction, they state, "We reject any appearance of harmony that is purchased at the price of truth." However, and I add this, the major problem is that it is this appearance of harmony at the price of truth that is exactly what they have achieved. Another document was further advanced a little later on in 2009 called the Manhattan Declaration, which was really another advancement of the same ideology that we as Catholics and evangelicals and other religions need to come together in order to fight the moral decay of our society. Prominent Orthodox, Catholics, and evangelical leaders drafted and signed the document to fight against abortion, the marriage problems, religious liberty, etc. These documents and subsequent efforts have brought together some of the world's largest religions to fight moral evils of our day. Now, before I go any further, I would say this. I want you to understand that I, along with anyone else, and I'm sure you would agree with this, are in agreement in the sense that all of us as believers, true believers, need to stand up against the morals of today. We are the salt, we are the light. That's what God says, right? But the question is that what Jesus was praying for? Is that what he was asking, that all the religions come together to fight it? Is that what he really was after? Do we set aside our doctrinal differences and join hands so that we can fight the moral evils of the day? Was it all about getting together and stopping abortion and the assault on marriage and religious freedom? We ask the question, what exactly is it that Jesus meant whenever he used the word that we ought to be one? Was he just talking about the mission? Was he talking about a mandate for the church? Was he talking about morality? Or was he talking about something more? Well, with that in mind, I think we would have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And one of the things we need to know is this: what exactly does the Bible say about this in other places? And one of the things you need to know whenever you approach Scripture is you just can't approach it any way you want to approach it. There are rules, there are laws, if you will, we call them hermeneutics, that we approach Scripture with to interpret it. And one of the ways we interpret Scripture is by using a couple of very common, very simple approaches to interpret Scripture correctly. The first is this: you never interpret the unclear passages. Let me pack that up. You never interpret the unclear unless you have the clear to interpret them. In other words, we don't let the unclear passages make the statement. We go to the rest of the Scripture and find all the clear passages and let them interpret the unclear. Now, frankly, there's not a whole lot of lack of clarity with what Jesus is saying there, but because of what I've said earlier, should indicate to you that a lot of people have misinterpreted it. So we need to look at the rest of Scripture and ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about this kind of unity? What is it that the rest of Scripture says about that? So we want to take the clear of Scripture and interpret even this text in John 17. And the Reformers had a system that they used in interpretation. It's called analoga scriptura, which is basically the interpretation of Scripture with Scripture. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. You don't let society interpret the Bible. You don't let culture interpret the Bible. You let the Bible interpret the Bible. And that's the way to do it. Since you have 40 authors over 1,500 to 1,600 years, and all of them from different backgrounds and different educations, yet you have one author, which is the Holy Spirit, so that tells me that I can go to any part of Scripture and it will help me understand the rest of the Scripture. So in order to understand a little bit more about that, we need to turn to a critical text, and that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So follow with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, to give you the context here just a little bit, we don't have time to go into all of it, but you need to know that at this time when Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthian church, he was fighting, literally fighting for his apostolic credentials. There were false teachers who had come into the church even then and were trying to dismantle his authority and to say that he was a self-proclaimed, self-made man and that he was not a true apostle. And these false teachers were wanting to come in, listen to this, and align themselves with the church at Corinth. And so Paul deals with this in a number of different ways, and we'll see a couple of verses a little later that even allude to this. But just for now, let me read this text. I think you'll see where I'm going in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. I'll read down through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part of a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This passage is a passage that addresses exactly what I'm talking about this morning. This idea that Jesus has prayed in John 17, that what he means by that is that all religions come together and all of us be one. No matter whether you necessarily affirm what we would call, for lack of a better word right now, evangelical gospel. So what does Jesus, or rather what does Paul mean by this text? Well, let's look at it just simply. It's not too complicated. But to begin with is the command here, one of the commands. In verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, most people, whenever they're talking about marriage, they'll go to this verse and say, you know what? You want to make sure that whenever you marry someone, you marry a believer. And guess what? That's true. You want to have trouble? Have a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. It's hard. It's difficult. And some of you find yourself in that context. It's a difficult path to walk. Some of you learned after the fact, but nevertheless, some of you found yourself in that situation because you were saved after you were married and your spouse is not married. It's not telling us at this point, let's bail out on the marriage and walk away from it, because that's not what he's talking about. That's not the point of the text. However, the application is there. We should not be unequally yoked up with unbelievers. The application would be the same. But to understand what Paul is actually addressing here, look at the word here, yoked together. I don't know how it's translated in your text of Scripture, but the Greek word is a word that has the idea of being yoked up like animals would be yoked together, the joining together on a single plow. So there's a single effort being made to plow a field, and it's saying don't put unequally yoked animals together to plow that field. So if you get an ox and a donkey together, things might not go so well for you when you try to plow that field. In fact, many commentators believe that Paul is referring to the passage in Deuteronomy 22:10 when it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." And the idea is because, guess what? The ox and the donkey have different natures, and they have different abilities and maybe different brains. But the point is that it's not going to do well for you because you have two different kinds of beasts yoked up together. Two different animals with different natures yoked together, listen to this, to do the same thing. And that's critical to the text. The Greek word heterozugeo, you have the word heteros. You hear the word heterosexual in it as opposed to homosexual. Heteros in the Greek means another of a different kind. Male and female, right? We're all human beings, but we're different, right? Men and women are different. And we believe in heterosexuality rather than homosexuality. So, in this context, you have two in a marriage that is a biblical marriage. You have a man and a woman coming together. Heteros, they are two of a different kind, but they're uniquely same in some ways, but different in another. And when you have this situation, what you have is the same allusion to the reality that you have a group or a person that is uniting together with someone that has similar qualities, but they're uniquely different in nature. And the word zygos, that is the last part of that word zygeo, is to yoke or to join together. And one lexicon said this: it is used of Christians wrongly committed to a partner holding very different values or priorities. You have a different nature. Now, I want to go ahead and just drop this in here because too often it goes the wrong direction right here. People begin saying, well, that means I can't have business with an unbeliever. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's addressing here. He's not saying you can't go into the Publix store because there's unbelievers who own it, or you have to go to Chick-fil-A because supposedly there's believers who own it. You never can buy anything at McDonald's because, God forbid, there's an unbeliever there. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's not even saying that you can't work for an unbeliever, in the sense be employed by an unbeliever. If that were the case, most of us here would be unemployed next week. And he's not saying that we can't at times have fellowship with, in the sense of going to see someone who's an unbeliever and spend time with an unbeliever, because you and I are fixing to do that at Thanksgiving. Is the terms that he uses, and I'll just refer back to the entire text I read, if you'll notice the terms that he uses: believers, unbelievers, righteousness, lawlessness, fellowship, communion, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, which is another word for Satan, the temple of God and idols. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about the business community. He's talking about spiritual endeavors. All of those terms are related to spiritual things. And so he has that in mind. And in its context, it is clear that's exactly what he has in mind. One author said this: nothing in this context would lead to the idea that he is referring to earthly issues of human endeavors. In Paul's analogy, believers and unbelievers are two different breeds and cannot work together in the spiritual realm. He called for separation in matters of the work of God, since such cooperation for spiritual benefit is impossible. The false teachers were eager to blend the people of God with the pagan worshipers because that hinders the gospel. And that's exactly what the text forbids. For believers to join with unbelievers in a common spiritual effort makes no sense, because they don't have the same values as you do. They don't have the same worldview that you do. They don't have the same life that you do. And they definitely do not have the same Spirit of God that you do. You have been regenerated and changed and made different. You are acting different, thinking different. All of that has been changed through the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. So you and I cannot be unequally yoked up for spiritual endeavors of ministry with unbelievers. Now let's look at some of the things he brings out. He states a number of axiomatic phrases or just rhetorical questions. And these are very simple and straightforward, but he proves his point this way. He's basically saying it's not rational. It just doesn't make sense that you would want to join the two together for the same spiritual cause or same spiritual effort. And in verse 14, we have the first statement that is given. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" And the word translated here, fellowship, is the Greek word metoke. And the word means partnership or sharing together, people sharing something held in common. And he's saying, what kind of commonality do you have that you can share together with righteousness and lawlessness? They are against each other. They work against each other. You cannot be a lawless person and at the same time a righteous person. It doesn't work that way. You can't be a righteous person and at the same time be a rebellious person. That's what he's saying here. They don't fit together. The same word that is translated here is used of Peter's partners in fishing. Also, it's used in Hebrews 3:1 of believers sharing a heavenly calling. It's used in Hebrews 3:14 of their union with Christ. So this kind of fellowship is a unique type of fellowship that clearly brings two of the same kind together. But here he's saying, what kind of sameness do you have between righteousness and lawlessness? That's not even possible. I mean, think of it like this. Righteousness is, in essence, obedience to the law, but also it's more than that. Righteousness is that which we have been given by Christ when he imputed his righteousness to us, and he changed our nature through regeneration. He made us new. We have a new nature. We're a new man in Christ. The old man has died. We're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. Yet unbelievers are characterized as lawless. And it doesn't mean that they're running around everywhere possible trying to deny every possible law, and they're all rioting in the streets. It's just characteristic of the nature of the person who's without Christ. They are not righteous. They're lawless, anomios, without the law, acting as if there is no moral God-given law. The righteous and the rebellious cannot partner together on the same common spiritual enterprise because of this absolute contrast between them. They are as separate as sin is from virtue. Look at the second one given to us here in verse 14. And what communion has light with darkness? The word communion is a common word we find in the New Testament, often translated fellowship. It's the word koinonia. And properly has the idea of sharing what is in common. It even says that in the book of Acts. You know, the church came together and shared what they had together, all that they had in common together. They had true biblical fellowship together. When we think of fellowship, we think of getting together and eating. But whenever it comes to biblical fellowship, it's actually more than that. The food may be something to help you get to fellowship, but fellowship is interacting with one another and sharing what is common with one another and all the other one another's of the New Testament being practiced. And here in this text, he simply says this: what communion, what fellowship, what partnership, what community, if you want to use that word, does light have with darkness? In other words, whenever you have a dark room and light comes in, what does darkness do? Hang around? It flees. The two don't mix together. They don't work. You can't have light in a room that is dark and darkness stay there because it just kind of stops the light. No, it doesn't work that way. And these are just very simple statements. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. The contrast is used all throughout Scripture. Intellectually, light refers to truth. Darkness refers to error. Morality speaking or morally speaking, light refers to holiness. Darkness refers to evil. Those who are righteous in Christ walk in the light. Those who are of Satan walk in darkness. The ultimate destination of the righteous is eternal light in heaven. The ultimate destination of those who are unrighteous without Christ are in the darkness of eternal hell. There is no mix between the two. And he's just simply saying, listen, whenever you yoke up between an unbeliever and a believer, that's like bringing light and darkness together, truth and error together. The third one is given to us in verse 15. He says, and this gets even stronger, in what accord has Christ with Belial? The word accord is the word agreement. It's the word symphonis. It's a word that means symphony. That's where we get our word symphony from. Taking a whole lot of different instruments and bringing them together to produce one beautiful piece of music. And what he's saying is what kind of agreement do you have, what kind of symphony do you have between Christ and Belial, which Belial is just a word for the devil. In fact, the word that is translated here for Belial refers to that which is worthless. That's a good name for the devil. He's the worthless one. It's used a dozen times in the Old Testament. It's also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's a reference in the Dead Sea Scrolls to Satan. I mean, how much more opposite can you get than to say that what kind of agreement or symphony do you have then between Christ and Satan? They are on different poles. They are polar opposites of each other. One is not even in the same universe as far as Christ is concerned. The devil is far away from God. Yet, whenever you bring an unbeliever and a believer together, whenever you join them together for a spiritual endeavor or a spiritual cause, you are literally bringing Christ and the devil together. Look at the fourth one, verse 15 again. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The word part, meres, means share or portion. And the idea, I guess a simple way of saying that is, if you, since we're going into Thanksgiving, let's think about this, a pie. You've got a pie, and you've got it all divided up, and you got it chopped up, and the question is, what part of that pie does a believer have with the unbeliever? Are we just all one big pie? We all got a part? That's the way it works. We're all together. We all come together, and we're all just a little bit different in our ingredients, and we make this wonderful pecan pie? Is that what he's talking about here? Is that the idea that we can be like that? And what is Paul saying here? He's basically saying absolutely not. There is no part. There is no portion. There is no division. There is no sharing together with a believer and an unbeliever. They, again, are mutually exclusive to one another. The ideologies, the thinking, the mindset, the worldview, the belief, the trust, the affections, the love, the desire, all of those things are different. You can't walk together. And you know it, you and I all know this, okay? We have family members that are lost, don't know Christ. We have friends that are lost, that don't know Christ. Co-workers that are lost, that don't know Christ. We can get together all day long, and we can talk about fishing and hunting and making food and going out and shopping and what our families are like and our children and this, that, and the other. And everything's great until we turn it to spiritual things and it goes a different direction. Why? There's no fellowship there. There's a different worldview. There's a different affection. There's a different God altogether. So he says the fifth one here now in verse 16. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In that day and age, there was a lot of temples around that area, and there was a lot of idolatry and sexual perversion that was encompassed into the worship through the idols. And Paul deals with this on a number of other occasions when he even talks about that behind all the idols and behind all the false teaching are demons. I don't know if you realize this, is that those who actually believe in false teaching and false religion, the false religions have demons behind it. That's what the Bible teaches. It may look pretty on the outside, and it may be dressed up with gold and ornaments and all kinds of beautiful architecture, but I grant you this, that if it does not believe the same gospel that is affirmed in Scripture, there are demons promoting that false doctrine. The desire of the devil himself and the desire of the demons in agreement with him are to lead as many as possible through the false teaching to hell. That is their desire. This word translated here in this text in verse 16, different Greek word for agreement, it actually has the idea of alliance with, making your alliance with that person. The root form of that word means to make a deposit together. Think of it like this. You come together for a spiritual endeavor, and you join resources together to accomplish the same end. He says, no, you don't do that at all. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? There is no agreement. It is absolutely, totally different. One is living, one is not. One is true, one is false. One leads to heaven, one leads to hell. So we know the scripture is very, very clear about this. Let me reread the text again. 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, the living God." And then listen to what he says. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's talking about us as believers. We are the temple of God. The building's not the temple of God. You are the temple of God. God dwells in you. Whenever you leave, he leaves with you. And he says, "I will dwell with them." Then comes verse 17, "Therefore," and the "therefore" is built upon the previous text, "come out from among them." Who's the them? Who's them in this text? The unbelievers, the false religions. Come out from among the false religions. Come out from among those who say they believe the same thing, yet they do not. He says, "And be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean," referring to the false religions. "And I will receive you." If you want the blessing of God, if you want God, if you will, on your side, you have to make sure that you come out from and separate yourself from the false religions. You can't blend them together for a spiritual cause. Whenever someone does this, whenever they bind themselves to unbelievers for a spiritual cause, a religious purpose, it's not only foolish and arrogant and irreverent, it disobeys the explicit command of this text. It's very, very clear. There are three commands listed. Don't be yoked together. Do not become unequally yoked together. That's a command. Then he says, "Come out from among them." Second command. Third command, "Be separate." Pretty clear, isn't it? The temple of the living God cannot be linked together with satanic endeavors. Now, this is something that is even talked about in another passage of Scripture, like Ephesians 5:5. Listen to this. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Do not participate," he says, "in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." And you don't need to think that just means immorality, because Paul was dealing with the whole false religion of the worship of Diana that was in that whole area of Ephesus, and he was addressing the fact that many of the Christians were tempted to go back and to partner up with them and to just say, hey, we buddy up together. We have a lot in common. It's not the way it should be. It's dangerous, folks, extraordinarily dangerous. In fact, I'll share with you quickly just an example of why it is so dangerous to do that. I can't tell you how many times I have sat down in a counseling session between a spouse and her partner or his partner who are unbelievers and believers married together and had to deal with the situations there trying to work through the problems that come as a result of that. And it usually always boils down to one has a different worldview than the other because one loves Christ and the other does not. That's hard. It's dangerous. So I would give all of our young people here warning ahead of time. You make sure whenever you marry someone that that person is more committed to Jesus than you are. That's why I found Angela. She was more committed than I was. I had to go to church when I started meeting her. No, actually, I was already going to church, but she straightened me out on a lot of issues. The point is that you don't want to do that. That's dangerous. But on another level, and really the implication of what I'm talking about here this morning, why is it so dangerous for you and I as a Christian community who truly love Christ and truly love the gospel of Christ to join hands with another religion that doesn't believe and affirm the same gospel? Well, I'll give you an illustration of it. The founder, or the co-founder of 40 Days for Life, was a man by the name of David Barrett. And his progress toward this direction, of course, he found himself desirous of helping with the abortion industry to defeat it, to stop it. So he left his job of a good income and a company car to end up having to fundraise to make sure he had money for himself and his wife. After 3 years of leaving his job, he founded and formed 40 Days for Life with another partner of his in 2004. And the idea was to fast and to pray for 40 days outside of the abortion clinic so that they could see this horrendous murder of babies in our culture to come to an end. He went on to say, and I'm quoting him now, "During my time in the pro-life movement, I was attracted to the dedication and strength of the Catholic witness." And here's a key phrase. "It started to break down the barriers I had about the church." You say, what's the big deal? He was a Presbyterian. He was raised in the Reformed tradition as a Presbyterian. Yet he eventually committed himself and converted to Roman Catholicism. And it was all because of the uniting together under the abortion issue. Another factor that played into that that needs to be stated is that he did also marry a Catholic. And his wife had a lot of influence in his life as a result of that. She was a dedicated Catholic. So not only at an earlier part of his marriage would he go to his church, but they also would go to the Catholic Church. Well, guess what won out? The Catholic Church won out. He entered the Roman Catholic Church from his Presbyterian tradition during an Easter vigil of Mass at the St. Mary's of Immaculate Conception Parish in Fredericksburg, Virginia. He also said in the early days of their marriage, he said, "I thought Margaret might be the one, might one day come over to the Protestant faith." He says, "I saw, though, however, how much she loved the Catholic faith and that it was part of her identity." He went on to say also, "I struggled with some of it at first, but then came to understand the truth of the Catholic teachings on life." He states in that same article, "I had trouble with the apostolic succession and the real presence of Christ in communion and the Blessed Mother. But as I came to understand more of the teaching, I realized that the church was right on so many things, and where I came from was dead wrong on some of the core teachings of the gospel." You say, is that a big deal? It's a huge issue. Another author said this, "To infiltrate churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. He does not want to fight the church as much as he wants to join it. When he comes against the church, it grows stronger. When he joins the church, it grows weaker. Undiscerning believers who join in a common spiritual cause with unbiblical forms of Christianity or other false religions open the door wide to satanic infiltration and forfeit the blessings of God. Further, embracing those heretical systems falsely reassures their followers that all is well between them and God, when actually they are headed for eternal damnation." That's John MacArthur, one of the few who are still standing up against the ecumenical movement in the church. I don't have much time. I'm probably not going to finish today, but let me see if I can just wrap it up with a few important thoughts. I've thought about this for years. I really have. And long before I had enough discernment to get myself out of a wet paper bag, I really believe that this was a serious problem in the church. We are seeing right now the ramifications of what happens whenever we link together for moral issues and downgrade our understanding of doctrine and make it a non-issue, if you will. It won't be long. We might be like London, where Martin Lloyd-Jones was, where churches are closed and turned into stores and mosques. The reason why, there is no distinctions. There is no differences. What does it matter whether you believe Jesus Christ alone saves you from your sin or whether you believe the Mass saves you? What does it matter, they would tell us? Well, it matters because it's eternal. It's eternal. We're talking about eternal destiny. It is a sobering reality for me that a good and noble cause like fighting the evil of abortion can be used by the devil to save the lives of babies in order to confuse the gospel so that many will believe that there is no difference between the true gospel that saves and the damning message of the Roman Catholic religion. That will lead thousands to hell who have stood for hours outside of the clinics praying the rosary to stop abortion. It is also sobering to know that there are well-meaning, influential leaders of local evangelical churches that have partnered with false religions, joining the hands of the devil with Christ, blending darkness with light, hiding the truth with a blanket of error, in order to save babies, to fight for religious freedom and the family, only to communicate a gospel that is deluded and deceiving millions into believing that their false religion is true. As pastors, as elders, and as leaders of parachurch organizations, we need to be reminded of what Paul the Apostle said, might I add the authority behind that, what God himself said in his word, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean and I will receive you. I will be your father and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Then in verse 1 of chapter 7, the very next verse, therefore, having these promises that God will bless you if you come out of them and separate yourself from them. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I know those words are strong, but in closing, let me just share these words with you. It is clear, even though I have not finished the message and will next week. Nope, not next week. Maybe later. I'll be gone next Sunday. Sandy's going to be preaching for us. It is clear in this prayer that the Lord does not desire unity at the expense of truth. He's not talking about false religions coming together with the true church and joining for any cause whatsoever. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about compromising the one sacrifice of Christ, the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, and the only atonement that can save us from all of our sins and forgive us of all of our sins, just so we can make moral advancement in the world. That's not what he's talking about. It is also clear that the Lord does not want his true church linking arms, listen to this, and pulling together their finances with any religion to accomplish any moral endeavor or ministry unless we agree on the essentials of the gospel. To join hands with a false religion is to accomplish any moral good would be a direct disobedience to this passage I read in 2 Corinthians 6. It would convolute and compromise the gospel of Christ, and it would betray a disbelief and a distrust in a sovereign God to accomplish his purpose by the true gospel and the true church. And it would be to use false religion, founded by Satan and propagated by demons, to fund and to support the cause of Christ. And that is blasphemy of the greatest order. Well, next time we do look at this text, we'll find out what Jesus